Okay, let me ask you to stand. We're going to read a few verses together in honor of God's Word. Please stand. We're going to start tonight with 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting with verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat." Please be seated. Now, we have seen in the last few weeks together, as we've studied 1 Samuel, and let me just, by way of introduction, say that we are going straight through 1 and 2 Samuel. Although I had originally said I would teach on the life of David, I'm building the foundation for that. So we are going to go straight through, and we'll pick up with David in a few more chapters. But we have seen the... In a sense, what we're seeing is the transition from the judgeship time of Israel to that of the kings. And Eli has been the high priest. He is the high priest here, but he is also a judge. And then we see Samuel come on the scene, and ultimately we know that he becomes the priest and a judge as well. We have seen Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, and Hannah, of course, praying, asking God to open her womb to bless her with a child. And God does that, and the child is Samuel. And she gives that child back to the Lord. As we talked about in one of the first lessons, some blessings are just so great that we can't hold on to them. We have to return them to the Lord. And that's what Hannah does. And she freely give Samuel back. And of course, we saw last week how God gave her more children, blessed her with more, abundantly above what she could have ever dreamed or asked. And we see in this passage the wickedness of Eli, who's the high priest, or the wickedness of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We talked about them last week and what they were doing, how they were taking the sacrifices that were meant for God, and they were taking it before the sacrifice had actually been burned and taking it for themselves, taking the best parts for themselves and then sacrificing the rest of it to God. And they were to take the sacrifice first and give it to God, and then what was left over was for them. So we've seen this evilness going on, and we've seen Eli kind of closing an eye to it, winking at it, not really paying much attention. He's been a very lax father, obviously. And all this has been going on under the surface, but it's about to boil up to the top. And that's what we see starting in verse 27 of chapter 2. It says here, "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him." Now when it says a man of God, what it's referring to really is a prophet of God. Turn to chapter 9, starting with verse 9. Samuel 9:9, "Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. Okay, so there the man of God is equated with a prophet or a seer. Or another word for it would be oracle. So here in verse 27 of chapter 2, a man of God or a prophet came to Eli and said to him. Now, so often we see God not only speaking through his prophet, but confronting those who have been sinful. The way God works to confront those sinful people is to send a prophet. We see Samuel later, and we'll get into this in a few weeks, we see him confront Saul with his sin. You remember David when he sinned, Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. Now here a prophet comes to Eli. We're not told the prophet's name, but he is a prophet, and he comes to Eli to say something to him. This is what the Lord says. "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" Now, it's kind of like saying, if you were confronted with your sin, like the Lord might say, "Didn't I make that clear to you through my word that this is wrong?" It's kind of like saying, "You know better," because God knows he's clear. His word is clear. You know, the things that people try to paint as gray today, particularly in today's society, really are pretty black and white. But here he's saying, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" Now with that in mind, turn to Numbers chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Because I want to look at this idea about God being clear. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. 'Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?' they ask. 'Hasn't he also spoken through us?' And the Lord heard this." Sometimes we think God doesn't hear our conversations. And what is it that they're doing here? They're complaining, basically saying, "Why is Moses such a big deal? What about us? Hasn't the Lord spoken through us too?" Verse 3. "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Isn't that an incredible statement? Think of who he was and what God had done through him at this point. Remember, he had been the second in command to Pharaoh at one point. And God had sent him to the wilderness for 40 years and sent him back to set the people free. And he performed all these miracles, or God performed them through Moses. And now he led them out of Egypt into the wilderness to take them to the promised land. But it's interesting that it says here he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. You see, it didn't go to his head. And he realized that what God did through him was just that, God working through him. It wasn't about Moses, it was about God. Verse 4, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. That's the tabernacle. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. Right? It makes it sound like, okay, I don't really reveal myself to Moses. Well, no, that's not what he's saying, because we need to read on. This is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face. Clearly, and not in riddles, he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. Now, interesting side note here. Let me just add this in case you're wondering about the passages of Scripture that say that no one can see the Lord and live. No one can see His face and live. And you remember when Moses asked to see God's face? And God said, or he asked to see the Lord's glory. And God said, well, you can't look on my face. He said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and I'll let you see my backside, but you're not going to see my face, because nobody can see my face and live. But now here it says that Moses talked to the Lord face to face. Well, how is that possible? Well, I would submit to you that that is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to him. Now, when Christ walked this earth, people could look on him and not die. And the New Testament talks about him leaving his glory in heaven behind. He humbled himself to come down to this earth to live and to walk the face of this earth and to die and to be resurrected. And he returned to his glory. And then what is it that John talks about in the future in the revelation of Christ, in the book of the Revelation? He sees him in all his glory again. What does he do? When he sees him, he falls on his face as a dead man. So, again, the Bible is not in error. It's not conflicting here. It means what it says, but you have to understand the context as well. So the point here is God spoke clearly. God is not someone to try and hide everything from his people. People ask me all the time about, well, how do I know God's will? And I think sometimes we overcomplicate that. It's not as difficult as it seems. And God is not some ogre sitting up there saying, "Who? I'm not about to show you my will. You got to beg me for it. You got to do something for it." No, that's not how he is. And he wants us to understand his will, and he communicates his will clearly. But you know how you find his will? You got to spend time in this book, because that's how he reveals his will to us. And we're going to see that more as we go through this chapter. All right, back to 1 Samuel 2:27. This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. And what he's saying is, I chose Levi of the tribes of Aaron. I chose your father, or he's saying not literally his father, but his ancestor. I chose your ancestor Levi to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. Now, we mentioned an ephod last week. In fact, if you look back to verse 18, it says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord a boy wearing a linen ephod. Well, the priest, the everyday priest, would wear a linen ephod, or like tunic or robe. But the ephod that we're talking about here is a special ephod for the high priest. So let's look at it for just a minute. Turn with me to Exodus 28, starting with verse 6. Exodus 28, verse 6. Make the ephod of gold. Now this is God's instructions to Moses for Aaron. Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and a finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to two of its corners so it can be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope and attach the chains to the settings. Now jump down to verse 31. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sounds of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Now, is that pretty clear? I mean, is God detail-oriented? Yes. We talked last week about approaching the Lord not flippantly, but to approach Him in the way that He is to be approached. He gave very, very specific instructions here for the high priest. And what has been going on is they've been disregarding those. And they've been taking, like I said, the sacrifice for themselves as opposed to giving the first part to the Lord. So back to 1 Samuel 2. Here he talks about, I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. You know what he's saying there? I told Aaron that I would provide for the priest. And I gave them all the offerings made by fire, made with fire, saying, I gave them a portion of all of the offerings. I was taking care of them. I chose to provide for them, and I was doing it. And then he asks this question in verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? See, it's his house. It's not theirs. See, why do you scorn that? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. See, they were to put the sacrifice on the altar and let the fatty portion burn up, and then they could take some of the meat for themselves. But they were taking the best tasting portion for themselves first. And God says, hey, Have you forgotten whose house this is? I chose to share this with you. I didn't have to do that, but I did. But what you're doing is saying that you're honoring your sons more than you're honoring me. And I think also implied in this is the idea that this ministry is a gift. Aaron didn't run for high priest and win an election, did he? No, God said to Moses, your brother Aaron is to be the high priest, and his descendants are to be my priests forever. And I think sometimes we forget that ministry is a gift. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Let's see what Paul had to say about this. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, as an ordained minister, I could read that and say, hey folks, you need to remember that God has entrusted me with these secret things. But before that goes to my head, I need to read the next verse. Because it says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. But what everyone in ministry needs to remember, and I'm not just talking about people who are ordained in the ministry, for every one of us have a ministry. And if you don't have a ministry, you need to be actively engage with the Lord to find out where He would have you in ministry. But every ministry is a gift of God. It's not something we choose to do. I felt the call to the ministry. The Lord called me to that. And I believe every time we serve in a ministry capacity, we should have that feeling that God has called me to do this. I am in His will when I do this. But when we minister, we need to remember, first of all, it is a gift, and then we also have to remember that we need to prove faithful in that calling. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. You see that? It's the mercy of God that we have any ministry at all. Through God's mercy we have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And see, that's our responsibility, is to set forth the word plainly in an understandable way so that people can grasp it and apply it to their lives. When he says in verse 2, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways, it makes me think about what Michael Youssef said yesterday in his sermon. He said, you know what the number one reason is that people won't share their faith? Because people in the workplace really know how they act. They know they're not living up to their testimony. And so they don't want to share their faith and let people know that they're believers, because then they'll be held accountable to what they're saying. And so Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli had had forgotten who he was serving. And he began serving his sons as opposed to serving the Lord. So the Lord asked him, "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" And then verse 30 starts with, "Therefore." Now the Lord is about to pronounce judgment. And when he puts the word "therefore" in this place, what he has just said basically is, I've given you now the reason or reasons as to why I'm about to pronounce judgment. So don't tell me I'm unfair. Don't tell me I'm unjust. Because I've spelled it out for you. Now, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Well, this is interesting. We've always said now when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise, right? Forever. Well, let's look and see exactly what he promised. Okay? Go with me to Exodus chapter 40, starting with verse 12. Exodus 40, verse 12. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so they may serve me as priest. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come. All right, so the promise was made to Moses about Aaron and that the priesthood would continue through Aaron for all generations to come. All right, now go to Numbers 18, starting with verse 5. Numbers 18:5. You are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that wrath will not fall on the Israelites again. I myself, this is the Lord speaking, I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. But only you and your sons may serve as priest in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Now there's that idea again of ministry being a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. Now see what he's saying here to Aaron is, now Aaron was a Levite. Now, there were several generations from Levi before you came down to Moses and Aaron who were brothers. So you had all these branches of Levi coming down, and then you had the branch that came down to Moses and Aaron. And God said, all the ones below Aaron in that family tree are going to be the priest. But all the other ones of Levi and the other branches coming down in that tree are the Levites. And he said, I'm giving them to you, Aaron, to be servants, to do the what we would call the more menial task in the temple. But only you and your sons are to approach me in the holy place, and only the high priest in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And anyone else who approaches me will be put to death. But he said, this is to be forever. This is a lasting ordinance. Turn to Numbers 25, starting with verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. All right, here's the point. Go back to 2 Samuel. God says to Eli, did I not make a promise to your father? He says, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Now, here's the thing. God said to Aaron, you will have a descendant who will be a high priest forever. And that's a lasting ordinance. But you had a lot of branches coming down from Aaron. And what God is saying to Eli, although you're in that line of Aaron, I'm cutting off your part of the branch. And all of your descendants are going to be cut off. And they are not going to serve. He says, I will keep my promise to Aaron, but you're being cut out of that. That's why God can say, I'm upholding my promise, but far be it from me to do it for you. Does that make sense? Okay. He says here, those who honor me, I will honor. Turn with me to Psalm 50, verse 22 for a minute. Psalm 50, verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue, meaning no one to rescue you. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. See, God is saying that we need to honor him. And those who don't honor him, he will tear to pieces. Look also at Psalm 91, starting with verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Then will lift you up in their hands. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. It's like saying, those who honor me, I'll honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the Lord says to Eli, I will honor those who honor me, but those who despise me will be disdained. And this is not pretty what he's pronouncing to him, this judgment. Right back to 1 Samuel 2:31, "The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling," meaning in the tabernacle, there will be distress. And we'll see that as we go through 1 Samuel and when the fulfillment of this takes place. Then listen carefully to what he says, because this tags on to what I talked about a few minutes ago. Because God keeps his promise. He says here, "Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line, there will never be an old man." What he's saying is, basically, I will not forget my covenant. I will not forget my promise to Israel. And I will not even forget my promise to Aaron either. God is faithful. But he's saying, but you, Eli, your family, it's like I'm going to rip them up by the roots. They're going to be cut out of the tree. Turn with me to Leviticus 26, verse 42. God says over and over again in the Scriptures something similar to this. Leviticus 26, 42. "I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land," meaning the land of Israel. God says, I won't forget. I'll remember my covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 14, starting with verse 20. Jeremiah 14, verse 20. "O Lord, we acknowledge our wickedness and the guilt of our fathers. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us, and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down showers? No, it is you, O Lord our God. Therefore, our hope is in you. For you are the one who does all this." Over and over again in the Scriptures, the Lord says, "For the sake of my name, I will do so and so." And when he says that, it is the equivalent of saying, I keep my promises and I will remember the covenant that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying to Eli, I'm going to wipe your family out, but I won't forget the covenant that I made to Israel. And I won't forget the promise that I made to Aaron. But your history. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Go with me to 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. We see this very plainly again. "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." When we studied the book of Isaiah, there was one place where it talked about the Lord coming in and wiping out 90% of Judah. And then he said, I'm going to come in and do it again. Of the 10% that's left, I'm going to wipe out 90% again. But he said, but I won't wipe it all out, because I will remember my covenant. And there will be a remnant that I will save. See, God remembers his word, and he's promised to fulfill it. And so there's no contradiction here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. All right, back to there. Verse 33. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'm going to destroy your line. But it's kind of like saying, but the ones that I allow to linger for a while, their lives are going to be miserable. If I don't just wipe them out right now, the ones that are still around are going to have a horrible life. He says, they will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. He's saying, Eli, if you see any of your descendants hanging around for a while, you're going to be so grieved, your eyes are going to be filled with tears to see how bad they are. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Verse 34. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. It's like saying, okay, now I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm going to give you something very specific, and you will know when this happens. This is the Lord speaking to you. It will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And then he begins to turn, in a sense, and say something a lot more hopeful. You know, from us kind of standing on the outside looking in, reading this, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. Isn't that great? See, it's not like God's just going to wipe everybody out. He said, no, I'm going to do away with the wicked, but I'm going to raise a faithful priest up. And he'll do what's in my heart and mind. What's in God's heart and mind? To do good. You know, it makes me think, if we knew what was in God's heart and mind, wouldn't we want to do that? Let me ask you, would you want to do that? If you knew what was in God's heart and mind, well, I would submit to you that we know what's in God's heart and mind, because He's revealed it. So why don't we do it? You know, I've heard people say, we need to learn to love what the Lord loves and to hate what the Lord hates. So turn with me to Psalm 33, verse 5. Let's see what the Lord loves. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. And so if that's true, why don't we emulate that? Well, let's see what God hates. Turn with me to Proverbs 6, starting with verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. And then he says, whoop, nope, seven. Seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes. What is that? Pride. He hates it. A lying tongue. Falsehood. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. So there's but a short list of the things that God loves and the things that God hates. But he says, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, he says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. So we're going to see somebody come on the scene that is righteous and just. We're going to see someone come on the scene as a judge of Israel who now will judge fairly and righteously. And you know what happens when that happens? You know what happens to the nation when that happens? The nation becomes righteous and just when the leaders are righteous and just. And he says, I'm going to raise someone up like that. Now, before we move on, let me just share with you. It came to my mind about what we should fill our minds with. If we're to love what God loves and hate what He hates, go with me to Philippians 4 for just a minute, starting with verse 8. Paul writes, the end of his letter to the church in Philippi, finally, brothers, whatever is true, and we just saw that God loves righteousness and honesty and hates a lying tongue. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about these things. That's what he's saying. He's saying, why do you spend your time carping and complaining about all this other stuff? Think about these good things. Fill your mind with that. And where do we get that? Right here. And then Paul goes on to say an amazing statement. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Now that is a bold, bold statement. It's an amazing thing to say, whatever I've said to you, or whatever you've seen me do, do that, and you'll be blessed. See, like I said earlier, the reason we don't witness is we're afraid we'll be held accountable to have to live up to that. But Paul is saying, hey, I welcome your review of me. He lived an exemplary life. And he said, whatever you see me do, do that, and you'll be just fine. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? But let me tell you, it was said in humility. It wasn't said pridefully. Because remember, this is the Word of God. And if he had said it pridefully, it wouldn't have been in here. All right, back to 1 Samuel 2:35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Now, my Bible has a footnote that talks about the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And it says, initially, this was fulfilled in the person of Zadok, who served as a priest during the time of David, and who eventually replaced Abiathar as high priest in the time of Solomon. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to exactly who he's referring to here. But I think the beautiful thing about the Old Testament is we see God doing picture after picture after picture in the Old Testament that is forward-looking. And many times when he says something like this, it's fulfilled multiple times. And I believe that not only is this note correct, that it's fulfilled by Zadok, but what is about to happen is a fulfillment. Who is about to take Eli's place? Samuel. And then Samuel is followed by, of course, Saul, who's not righteous, but then David. And then David represents, what was the covenant given to David? That on his throne there would be a king of Israel forever. So he's forward looking to whom? To Christ. So I see multiple fulfillments here. He says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Now, anointed one is referring to David. Zadok served before David, and David was anointed by Samuel later. But also, the Messiah is referred to as the anointed one in the Old Testament. So I believe it's both. It doesn't have to be one or the other. We see this multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Verse 36. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Is that going to happen? Well, yeah, they'll come and beg. Some of the descendants of Eli will come and beg for food, and they'll beg for a place, saying, restore us to the priesthood. But is that restoration going to happen? No. God said, I'm cutting you off. Not going to happen. Beg all you want. It's not going to happen. Now, we see the fulfillment pretty quickly, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we'll do that when we get there. But just briefly, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Now, look at the end of 16. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses, the Israeli army. Also, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. See, they died on the same day. Exactly like the man of God, the prophet, said would happen. Then look at 1 Kings chapter 2, starting with verse 27. 1 Kings 2, 27. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. You see, it came to pass exactly as he said. Look also, 1 Kings 2, jump down to verse 35. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok, the priest. Exactly what God said would happen. Now, as we look at this and we see the house of Eli and we see the wickedness that he tolerated, he allowed to go on. And there, last week we talked a little bit about whether or not he knew all that was going on. He certainly knew some of what was going on, and he allowed it to happen. And that's why the Lord could confront him justly. And next week we'll see this even to a greater degree, that the Lord is just in doing what he did because Eli knew what was happening. But it made me think about the responsibility of us, particularly us who are parents, and the responsibility that we have to our children to live a godly life before them. Now, turn with me for just a minute to Exodus 34, starting with verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You see what that's saying? You see the importance of living a godly life? We have a responsibility to our children, and if we live an ungodly life, you can bet that children are going to emulate that. And that's what this is talking about. Now, thankfully, that curse is broken in Christ. And so no matter how evil your parents were, or your grandparents, or going back three or four generations, that curse can be broken in Christ and is broken in Christ. And I say that to say this. I've counseled people before who have said, well, you need to know about my family and you need to know about this heritage of sin or this particular sin that's gone on in our family for years. But if that person knows the Lord, that curse is broken. And praise the Lord that it is. We don't have to carry that burden into this life, into the Christian life. I want to spend a little time on this. If you'll turn with me to Romans 5, starting with verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Now let me just stop there and say, in a sense, what we're seeing here with Adam, and that's who it's referring to when it says sin entered the world through one man. It's referring to Adam. Because of Adam, what I just read about the third and fourth generations, God visiting that sin and that judgment on the several generations to come, it really is true that that curse has gone to every generation, every one of us. Which is why we say that we were born into this world with a sin nature. David even put it more succinctly or more accurately by saying, I was conceived in sin. In other words, we enter the world already condemned, already in sin. And we do that because of Adam. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now what he's saying is we enter the world sinful, but we have a responsibility as well. We can't just say, well, that's the way you made me. No, we're all accountable. For we all sinned. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Which we've learned before in this class that, and Paul wrote about the reason that God sent the law was to show us our sinfulness. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. All right, we talk about the first Adam and the second Adam. The second Adam is who? Jesus. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now what he's saying is, if we all came into this world and we had sin because of Adam, we came into this world condemned. If Christ came, the Son of God, how much more did grace and the gift of that overflow to many? See, God will save His chosen people, and it will overflow to them, to the many, not to all, but to many. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So he's saying basically that after sin came into the world, man died. But Jesus comes along and brings the gift that forgives all of our sin and brings justification, making us right in God's eyes. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Again, not all, but many. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make, and that's a lot to say, basically, that just to reiterate, we don't have to live under this condemnation of our family history. And although Eli was told his family was going to be wiped out, as a believer, we have a new family through Christ. And the sins of the father have been put aside, and the curse has been broken in Christ. So I don't want to come away from tonight with a negative view of this idea of making sure that I'm not carrying all this crud from the past into this life. Isaiah talked about remembering that all things. How is it Isaiah put it? I think it's Isaiah 43:18. Let me see if that's right. Yes. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Basically, what he's saying is, don't hold on to the past. Paul put it this way, you've become a new creation in Christ. All things have become new. So as we look at this idea of Eli and his sons, I don't want us to come away and say, well, is it possible that God would have condemned me and my family like He condemned Eli and his sons? Not if you know Christ. And the sins of the father, that curse is completely broken in Him. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 3. And we're at a pretty good stopping point here, but I want to just read one verse here to kind of set up next week's lesson. Because this has been kind of a negative thing looking at this curse that God is placing on Eli and his family. But look what it says here. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And to me, that's a hopeful thing. Because here, in spite of the fact that Eli allowed so much wickedness to go on in his family, and in spite of the fact that Eli was not serving the way that he should have served, we're about to see this person come on the scene, this boy, this young man, Samuel, who's going to serve under Eli. And next week we're going to see the Lord reach out and reveal himself to Samuel in a special way. But there's a lot to be said for this one verse here. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Have you ever had a boss you didn't like? Have you ever had a boss that was wicked? Have you ever been placed in an organization where you had somebody over you that you didn't respect? Well, it'd be real easy to say, well, I don't have to serve you. I don't have to do what you say because you're not living up to what you profess to be. But what do we see here? The boy Samuel served the Lord, served before the Lord under Eli. We're going to look at this idea of who did he focus on? Did he focus on the person right above him? Or did he focus on the Lord? And see, that makes all the difference. I want you to read through the end of chapter 3 next week because that's what we're going to concentrate on. But I want you to meditate on this idea and apply it to your life. Do you have any relationship in your life where you feel you're under somebody's authority and you don't respect them? Just remember, God is sovereign. And He has you there for a reason. Maybe it's a family situation. Maybe you're under somebody's responsibility or authority in the home. And you want to break away from that. Maybe you're married to somebody who's not a believer. And you say, well, I don't have to respect them. Oh, yes, you do. Well, I don't have to obey them. Oh, yes, you do. I don't have to submit. Oh, yes, you do. And I'm talking man or woman because the Bible says to submit one to the other. It's a tough thing. But Samuel, the one whom God is about to raise up, we see him even as a little boy serving the Lord under Eli and not resisting. And God is about to change a nation through one young heart. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you tonight with thanksgiving in our hearts for how great you are. Lord, I thank you for the fact that the curse of the sins of the Father has been broken in Jesus. And for those of us who know you, Lord, I thank you for the tremendous hope there is in Him. And Father, as we contemplate this week our own situation, in places where we are under people's authority and we want to resist and we want to buck that authority, I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as working for you, that we would see you as the one whom we are serving, that we serve before you, we serve in your presence. And Lord, I pray that as we consider our ministries that we have, all the ministries that are represented here tonight, that we would see those as each one being ordained by you and being a gift from you. And I pray, Lord, that we would take that seriously. I pray, Lord, that as we carry out our ministry, that we would do it in a way that brings honor to You. Lord, I thank You that Your Word has said that You will honor those who honor You. May we bring You honor and glory as we serve You through the power of Your Spirit and in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.